Our presentation has provided somewhat of an overview of some of the historical details, looking at the text, getting hopefully a little bit of a sense of the emotion of what was involved in all that transpired over that Passion Week. Of course, beginning at the triumphal entry, concluding with the crucifixion. Remember the king coming in, and then the presentation of the king, or really the rejection of the king thereafter. You know, if you think about it, Jesus is portrayed in scriptures in many different ways. He's portrayed as prophet, priest, and king, having some similarities to the roles of the prophet of the Old Testament, of the priest, the prophet being one who spoke for God to the people, the priest being one who spoke to God from the people, and the king who had rule and reign in some context or another. We also recognize many other examples: the door, the way, the truth, the life, the vine, the good shepherd, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on. But have you ever wondered why Jesus is presented as he is in Revelation chapter 5? I'm going to forego reading the whole passage, but wanted it to be before you so you can check out the context. But in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And then it goes on to some imagery that we're not even sure we really understand, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. But that's not the crucial element. The crucial element is to think about a lamb as though it had been slain. Given all of the different elements of imagery that could have been suggested in this passage, in the anticipation of the tribulation period and the unleashing of the various judgments, why a lamb? Why a lamb? There were so many other possible things. Why not the king, the sovereign one, the ruler? Why a lamb? Looking as though it had been slain. So in light of the historical sketch that we've considered, and in light of this passage, which comes after the removal of the church from this earth by the rapture, we want to think about why a lamb, and think about some other images that are used, or some other ways of presenting Christ. As we think about that, there's at least one element that has a transcendent element, something that goes above and beyond what is immediately obvious, or could be, and that is the coming king idea. It's talking about his kingdom, and it suggests that there is something about his nature as the king that goes beyond the present world that needs to be recognized. He was recognized as the coming king. Palm Sunday recognizes that, the triumphal entry. He was recognized by the Old Testament prophets. This is a familiar passage. The main emphasis of it is, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt." And of course, we see in the Gospels that this is stated as being fulfilled as Christ is recognized by the people in his coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Of course, at his birth, we remember this, when the wise men from the east came, they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So there was that emphasis. And of course, that caused no small stir in Jerusalem, as you recall, and had implications for a whole lot of people. Recognized by his disciples and those that were around him, partly because he communicated so much about his kingdom. He says, "I will bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." And also we recall the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, and asked, a particular thing. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom." There was this anticipation that there was going to be some sort of kingdom. What exactly was the nature of that? Of course, there's a whole lot that could be considered in that regard. It was recognized by the Jerusalem crowds, as we've already noted. And again, this passage in Matthew 21 says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly riding on a donkey.'" And so that is recognized. And then what was stated, "Then the multitudes cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" The Son of David, what was prophesied about David was his throne was going to be perpetuated through the Messiah. So again, that identification as the Messiah and also as the King. And then, of course, as we heard in our presentation, he was mocked as a defeated king. He is mocked as though he was one that was taken in and they just abused him. Now, it's interesting to think about that Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God. And he allowed himself to go through the kinds of things that are noted here. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, twisted a crown of thorns, put a reed in his hand like a scepter, bowed a knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat at him, and so on. What kind of treatment for a king? And yet he submitted to them to become, as it were, a pawn in their hands temporarily. I might add, if you continue on in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19, you will see that that is the case. We also see he was rejected as the true king. He was rejected as king by the Jewish leaders and then by the people in general. And he said to the Jews, that is Pilate, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That is an amazing thing for the chief priests to say, as much as they loved Caesar. But it showed where they were in their present disposition. And then they took him away. He was questioned by Pilate about being a king. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus answered a little bit later, "My kingdom is not of this world." And as you recall, having read this passage, perhaps in some of the different Gospels, and seeing how it sort of unfolded, it's interesting the squirming that Pilate began to do as more and more became revealed, particularly when his wife had a dream about him that said, "Don't have anything to do with this man." So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." And what he's saying is not that I'm never going to have a kingdom on this world, on this earth, but that it has an origin and it has a breadth that goes far beyond here, and it's just sort of touching the surface, if you will, and it's much greater than what you realize. And so Pilate had to deal with that in his own mind, and the best he could do was wash his hands, trying to absolve himself from it, as if that was going to take care of it. There was debate over his kingly nature. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so nobody would miss it. Therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Why? Because they didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want any associate. As far as they were concerned, he was not their king, but he was. Matter of fact, he was the king of everything, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But I do like Pilate's answer in this regard. What I have written, I have written. Lump it, folks. This is the way it is. So, the ultimate king of the universe was treated in this manner, mockingly killed. Imagine what he was going through. Knowing who he was, knowing what was going to transpire, and it becomes even more evident when you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he is anticipating because of all that he knew. Perhaps one of the most dramatic experiences that I recall, in the sense of the emotional sense, when I went to Israel, was going to the area of the Garden of Gethsemane and being in that place and sensing something, perhaps among some of the same trees, because those trees that were there live a very long time, and thinking, this is where he wrestled with the reality of what was to take place. Can you really get a sense of what he was feeling there? And the weight of our sin that was ultimately going to come upon him, do we have a sense of that? The King of the universe in that position, it's staggering. But there's another element here, and this is a little bit lighter. There was a human element. Jesus was the son of a carpenter. Don't always think about this so much in relation to the passage dealing with the passages dealing with the passion of Christ. He was the son of a carpenter. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Matthew 13:55. So he was the son of a carpenter. He had become familiar with working with wood. And anyone who has worked with wood to any degree, you develop a sense of appreciation for wood and certain types of it, the variations of it, the grain, what you can do with it, how it can look so nice and how it can be utilized in a variety of ways. And I'm sure that over time he developed that same kind of appreciation for the various elements of wood. And he learned his father's trade. In Mark 6:3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And so on. And so here we have Jesus, the son of a carpenter, and himself a carpenter for many years, having become familiar with wood and an appreciation of it. So he was one who was skilled in working with wood, much like many of the craftsmen who were engaged in the building of the temple and so on, as 1 Chronicles 22 talks about. And it's interesting, not only was he one who had an appreciation for wood, but he was the creator of wood. He created the trees. Now, when you think about it in that light, I think he has a greater appreciation for wood than what most of us would have. I mean, we get excited when we make something, and he made all of the earth and the trees themselves, and then to think he was finally nailed to a piece of wood. It's an element of irony, sort of an unexpected twist that comes along. The carpenter is nailed to a piece of wood. Then there was a substitutionary element. We need to think about the idea and purpose of sacrifice. just a little bit of reviewing some things. The first sacrifice was in the garden. When Adam and Eve had sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis, they felt a need to put a covering on themselves with the fig leaves, but God sacrificed an animal so that they could have the skins put on them. That was a sacrifice for a covering, because they had been naked before God and before one another before their sin and didn't think anything of it. But now, because of the sin, they recognized, man, we just need to hide because we can't get away from God. And it was a symbolic element of provision that needed to be made. A covering was needed. You think about Abel's acceptable sacrifice and Cain's unacceptable sacrifice. A whole lot is wrapped up in that. Think about the call for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The illustration of commitment there. Are you really committed to me? Are you willing to sacrifice your own son? And then the provision that was made. It says, when Isaac asked, hey, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And remember his answer? God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And then the sacrifice of the Passover, where there would be a special lamb that was perfect, that would be particularly cared for, and then would be sacrificed, its blood put on the doorpost, and its flesh eaten in a special way. And then to think about the Lord's Supper coming out of that commemoration, and the fact that Christ's death came at the time of the Passover, all the imagery that's there. Being reminded of 1 Corinthians 5:7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Then there was the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices that were illustrative and anticipatory, looking forward to what was to come. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. That idea of sacrifice. When you look at the history of Scripture and sacrifice, it's really quite interesting to see how it all points toward one person, toward one event, all consummated in that sacrifice on the cross. Now, you've heard the joke about the chicken and the pig being asked to participate in breakfast, and the chicken, as you know, said, oh, I'll give an egg, and the pig is left with what? Bacon or ham. One makes a contribution, the other makes a total commitment. When we talk about sacrifice, that's the idea. It's a total commitment kind of thing, including the shedding of blood. And that was what was in view. Now, most of us, when we think about a sacrifice, we might be willing to make a contribution. But are we willing to make a total commitment? Fortunately, someone made that for us. So we want to think about the value and significance of Christ's sacrifice. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the theological details of this because that would take a while. But let me just touch on a few basic elements. His death fulfilled the sacrificial system, which was a major part of the understanding that the Jews had as it related to how to deal with sin. Something had to be done. There had to be a way. Notice what it says in Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. It didn't need to continue anymore. His death was a substitutionary provision. It paid the penalty for sin, and it did so in my place. His death provided complete atonement. That some have suggested it's an at-one-ment. We become at one. Our relationship with God is restored through that atonement. A familiar passage here is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So that the idea is, when Christ died vicariously for us, we died with him. If we've put our personal faith and trust in him. It was not just a nice example of sacrifice. That's the liberal perspective. What Jesus did had no significance except that it was just a nice example. No, it was more than that. It was in our place. And that is significant. And his death was sufficient for all. It was sufficient for all. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It is an adequate and complete provision that we receive by faith. The nature and sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. Now here's another element to think about. Jesus identified himself as the Good Shepherd, as you recall, John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for his sheep. It's an interesting concept. In the idea of the imagery of the day, it would be that the Good Shepherd would do whatever it took to take care of his sheep. And that's what Christ did. Whatever it took, which meant his life. And the shepherd became the sacrificial lamb. Another element of irony, if you will. And you recall John chapter 1, where we see John seeing Jesus and Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That lamb imagery is really quite interesting and significant when you think about it. Jesus became the worthy sacrifice. Again, looking back to Revelation chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." It's not because he was the King of Kings. It's not because he was coming from heaven, though those are important elements that relate to it. It was because he was slain, because he was the sacrificial lamb that fulfilled all of that and have redeemed us to God by your blood. That's the significance. That's something that we want to be sure that we get. And then looking back to Isaiah 53, as we were reminded this morning in the Sunday school hour, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, that picture is significant. So why a lamb? Why not a lion? Why not one of the other many different images that all have great significance? Because it's such a vulnerable creature like us. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's an identification element. It's an identification with us. And it was to be a substitution for us. We should have been that lamb that was slain. And he is that lamb. That imagery is critical to understand. So again, just reviewing these observations, the king became a perceived pawn because he submitted himself. The carpenter was nailed to a piece of wood, and the shepherd became the sacrificial lamb. And so when we think about all that we've been thinking about this morning, we don't want to miss the gospel in the death of Christ on the cross. And that is particularly seen in the imagery of the lamb that is slain. And all that's tied up in that from the beginning of history, Genesis, all the way through Revelation, it's there. It must have some significance for us, for it to be so communicated. We don't want to miss that. Let me conclude with a passage that everybody knows, almost, probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we see that in light of the whole picture, it can be encapsulated in the imagery of the lamb that was slain, because it covers so much. And that must be personally embraced, but also personally shared. How many people out there today in our world understand the nature of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Do we have a grasp of that? Do we have a sense of what that imagery is and what's being communicated there? We may need to be reminded of that. And it may not be the first thing you want to share with somebody. Let me tell you about the sacrificed lamb. But you might want to understand it, because it does communicate what we want to share. And remember, our objective is not to be friends with the world. It is to communicate the truth of the gospel. Let's make that our aim as we think about this time of year and the urgency that the world has for hearing the truth today, and the fact that we have it in his word and through Christ.